Be picking up our study in 2 Timothy, where we left off a couple of weeks ago before Ascension Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, where we took a break to focus on those great high points of the Christian calendar. So to get us thinking again about 2 Timothy, I want to review a little bit of the ground that we've covered. If you remember, Paul is writing this letter in chains. It's the last recorded letter that we have of Paul, from Paul. A year before he wrote this letter, Nero began an empire-wide persecution of Christians. And Timothy's in prison because of this. If you remember in Acts, we left him kind of in house arrest. Well, now he is really, prison. And so he's at this point passing on his ministry to Timothy. And we've seen how throughout this letter at this point, Paul is continually coming back to the centrality and the importance of the gospel message, this good news message of God's redeeming love for us in Jesus Christ. And so on the macro level, as we're going through this book, we're using John Stott's outline that outlined it in this way, that the first chapter is about guarding and protecting the gospel, the necessity to stay true to the gospel message, and how we need to guard against adding to it or subtracting to it or changing it. Chapter 2, where we're in right now, is about being prepared to suffer for the gospel. There was a false teaching in the Ephesian community that said, because Christ has risen from the dead, we all experience victory now in Christ. And so suffering is a sign of a lack of blessing and a lack of God's protection of your life. And this was a false teaching that Paul is writing against. So in this second chapter, he's building up and getting ready to prepare to address the false teachers by reminding Timothy how suffering is not only a potential part of the Christian life, but a necessary part of the Christian life in order to have a harvest. And last time we studied, we saw that Paul left Timothy with three images, that of a soldier that sacrifices for peace, the harvest or the victory of peace, or the athlete that disciplines his body for the crown, or a farmer that works hard and is disciplined for the prize of the harvest. And these images are important because suffering then produces the glory. Suffering produces the victory. And Paul is continually trying to get Timothy to be prepared for suffering, because anyone during a persecution, empire-wide persecution, Timothy was about to face this type of suffering. So in this life, you will have trials, you will suffer, but Christ has overcome the world and we will too. And in our passage this morning, Paul exhorts Timothy to remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. He's the content of our message. Remember Jesus. He's the model for our ministry. As Jesus ministered, we also ought to minister. So as we suffer for this gospel, let's be of good courage. As Jesus suffered, so also must we suffer. And so since Paul's appeal is to remember Christ, it's good for us this morning to prepare our hearts to receive the word by standing together and singing a hymn which reminds us of the centrality of Christ. It's an old hymn that reminds us that Jesus Christ is our foundation. He alone is our solid rock. So Tyria, would you do the honor of leading us in this hymn? Let's stand together.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my flow gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Rest in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Remain standing as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word now, we ask that you give us hungry and seeking hearts to hear a word from you this morning. Lord, my words are human words, but through the power of your Holy Spirit, they become the very words of God to your children, to your people. And so, Lord, I ask that your Spirit rest on this place and do that miracle that it does every week in the preaching of your word, where you speak to your people. And so we rely and we trust on your Spirit to speak to us through your word this morning. Give us open minds and focused hearts, and may you be very present in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The reading of God's word. So Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychologist who was also a prisoner in the dreaded Auschwitz Nazi concentration camp. And Frankl, as a psychologist, noticed a trend in his fellow prisoners. Those who didn't survive tended to lose their sense of purpose first. Then they lost their sense of hope, and then they tended to get sick and die. And time and time again, he noticed this trend in those whom he treated. First, they had lost their hope, and then they became sick and died shortly after. And Frankl realized in these cases of extreme suffering how closely tied purpose in life was to the hope that we have. And those who lost hope had their purpose robbed from them, and those who had a greater purpose remained hopeful. And so he proposed a theory stating that those who cultivated a clear sense of purpose and meaning in life would lead healthier, more faithful, fruitful lives. And not only would they have more fruitful lives, but healthier lives. And so we've noticed this. They would have a profound resilience in the face of suffering. And particularly those that had faith in the Lord, in God. So, as an example, he recalls in his writings that a midnight hike took place under treacherous and miserable conditions. And as they were marching, one of the fellow prisoners kind of said with a smile, "If only our wives could see us now." And Frankl realized how the hope of being reunited with this gentleman's life flooded kind of his present circumstance with a sense of meaning. And this midnight hike suddenly became a very pleasant and even joyful experience as he thought about his wife and her smell and her smile, and a flood of memories swept over the darkness of the hike. And it was clear that the hope of being reunited with her gave him the strength to endure this suffering. Well, Paul predated Frankl by about 2,000 years, and Paul knew a thing or two about resilience in the face of suffering. In our passage, Paul exhorts Timothy not to lose focus on the real purpose and the real hope of this life that we have in Jesus Christ. Timothy, you're going to face suffering. You'll be faced with threats to your life and well-being, but remember Christ. Remember you are one with him, that his future is your future, that Christ died and rose again, and so will you. So if you suffer, you will rise. If you endure, you will reign. Even if you have little faith, he will remain faithful. And in this life, Christ is our only hope and our only purpose. He is the goal and the destination, and he is the believer's true and only future. And Paul reminds us that the present is of little worth without a real future, but because of Christ, now has eternal value precisely because there is an eternal tomorrow. Christ is our hope, and he is our purpose. And so we can endure trouble today because Christ has purchased for us an eternal destiny. And Paul is calling Timothy to suffer for the gospel. And that is what this whole chapter is about. And the reason we can endure suffering in the present is because our destinies are wrapped up in Christ's destiny. The theological principle Paul is drawing on is what is called our union with Christ. So let me give you a little introduction to this concept, this theological concept of our union with Christ, which we find throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's writing. But also Jesus talks about this in chapters John 15 to 17. In Greek, the term united that Paul is using is actually a horticultural term, a plant term, where you'd graft in a branch to another tree. Our plant, so to speak, was dead, and so our branches were inserted into this living root, and our life now is drawn upon this living vine. And so in John 15:5, Jesus uses this term to be united or abiding in Christ. And he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides or is united or remains in me and I in him, it is he that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So abiding in Christ is a concept of being united to Christ, that he is the source of our life. He's the sole source of our nourishment and our survival. And Paul will use the term in Christ over 143 times in his letters. The New Testament uses a lot of metaphors to speak about our unity with Christ. So Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Jesus is the head and we are his body. Jesus is the cornerstone and we are the living stones built upon him. He's the bridegroom and we are the bride. We are crucified with him. We have been baptized into him. We will rise again with him. And each of these images depict the unity that the Christian has with Christ. So union to Christ means that everything that is true of Jesus is now true of us too. Isn't that remarkable? You've not only have his perfect record, but you also have the power of his resurrection and the newness of life here and now. And so this basic theological underpinning of what Paul writes in these verses is all based around our union with Christ. And so these verses as a whole really flesh out the practical implications of our union of Christ. Paul reminds Timothy that his future is bound up with Christ's future. And that is our purpose and our hope in the face of suffering. That is what we recall in our midnight hikes, in those moments of suffering, is that there is an eternal destiny that is of so much more worth and so much more value than this present life. And so Paul reminds Timothy that his future is bound up with Christ's future. And so when suffering comes, remember Christ. Today has a significance precisely because we have confidence in an eternal tomorrow. So the soldier, if you look at verse 7, the soldier suffers today for the peace of tomorrow. The athlete disciplines his body for the victory of tomorrow. The farmer works hard today for the harvest of tomorrow. And so because we are united with Christ, just like Christ suffered in this life, we too are to follow him in suffering. And we will also rise again with him, and we will also be glorified with him, and we will also reign with him. So what is true for him is true for you. Just as Christ suffered and risen to glory, so also will we. And so Paul gives Timothy in these verses three exhortations. First is to remember our union with Christ, to remember Christ. Secondly, he calls him to suffer for the gospel. Be prepared to suffer for the gospel. There are no spiritual gains without pain. And verses 11 to 13, we have these gospel promises on which we can trust. They are trustworthy and true. So let's begin with this idea of remembering Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. So remember Jesus. Now, this may sound basic. It may sound almost too simple. Don't forget Jesus. But unfortunately, it's all too often the reality in Timothy's day and in our own day, we quickly become forgetful, and even prideful, if we forget that we're saved by Christ alone. We have a tendency to fall into spiritual amnesia. Yeah? Forgetfulness is one of the fiercest enemies of the gospel. We forget that we were once helpless and on our own. And more than that, that we were enemies of God. We forget that grace is not of ourselves, but it's a gift from the Lord. We forget that we were once slaves to our sin. We just forget, don't we? And there's a reason Jesus passed on to his disciples the regular practice of rehearsing the gospel, rehearsing the atoning death on a regular basis. What does he say? Do this in remembrance of me. Consider the Israelites who once moved into the promised land forgot God's most famous act of redemption in the Exodus. Let me just read from you Deuteronomy 8. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have felt needs. But rather, because Paul remembers Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the Son of David, Paul commits his life to serve Christ and his mission. Paul is bound as a prisoner because he remembers Christ. He remembers that Christ had saved him and redeemed him. And Paul can suffer chains of physical nature now because he remembers the chains that enslaved his heart before Christ. And he remembers the power of this gospel message that set him free. He remembers that Jesus was raised from the dead and reigns at the right hand of God. And so he says, I'm bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Amen? Amen. Remember the power of God's message of love and forgiveness. And as he suffers, he remembers that he serves a mission and a God that is bigger than his circumstances. Just as Jesus suffered, so also must we suffer for this message. But just as Jesus was raised and glorified, so will we. And Paul is in prison, but he endures because he knows that God's message of salvation is spreading unfettered throughout the world. The Romans may be able to lock him up, but they cannot contain the message of God's love for this world. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. If we forget Jesus, we will never be willing or ready to suffer for the gospel. We will be quick to escape or give excuses or accommodate or whatever we do so that we don't have to suffer. Remember Jesus. But because Paul remembers Jesus, look what he writes next in verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The memory of Jesus, of our sin, of his death and resurrection, this gospel message, this good news message, has divine power to bring dead people back to life. And so Paul is willing to suffer in this life so that the word of God may spread and more people may be saved. Right? Why does he suffer? For the sake of the elect, that God's chosen and elect people might hear the gospel and be saved. So Paul suffers for me and for you and for all those that would come after him, even those he doesn't know. Because he remembers the power of this message and the power of Jesus who stands behind this message, and he's willing to suffer in the present. And here's a basic principle about all of our evangelistic efforts. We cannot win others to Christ without some sort of personal cost. It's not going to happen. We can't win others to Christ without some sort of personal cost. We have to go low so that others can be saved. You might have to take a week vacation to serve on Champions. You might have to take a week vacation to serve our kids at VBS. You're going to have to sacrifice time and energy to serve the lost. You can't have your comfort and your free time and all your hobbies and serve the lost. You're going to have to sacrifice time, energy, all the things that we have. We're going to have to lay them at the table. We will even have to sacrifice our money or our comfort or our free time to serve others. Even as a parent, as a good example, serving our children comes, what, at a personal cost. Why do we have only a handful of parents willing to teach Sunday school? Because it comes with a cost. We cannot win others to Christ without some sort of personal cost. It's just not going to happen. There are no spiritual gains without very real pains. But remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. As the soldier suffers for the future victory, the athlete trains for the body for the crown, the farmer works hard for the harvest, so also the Christian must suffer for the gospel, just as Christ suffered for us. So are you willing to suffer for the gospel? And I think that's a real question the church in the 21st century has to ask itself. Some of us have a difficult time making it to church on time or even at all, while the persecuted church across the globe risk their lives to gather because they know how important it is. We're living in an increasingly hostile environment. And if we're not prepared to suffer for the small things of the gospel, we're not going to be able to suffer for the greater things either. At the moment, we experience a lot of freedom. But it's not long before your faith is going to be an issue for you in your workplace or in your schools. Just as an example, it's Pride Month, and it's not long before you're not only going to be asked to tolerate sexual perversion, but you're going to be required to celebrate it and affirm it. And I take this as an example because it's the society we live in today. And we have to begin to ask ourselves, what is the line? At what point do I stand? God's word is not going to be mocked and ridiculed. Well, it will be mocked and it will be ridiculed, but it will never be chained. We cannot win others to Christ without some sort of personal cost. But remember Jesus, risen from the dead. Remember the power of God's word that is unchained and powerful and effective. It freed you from your sins, and it can free others too. There are no spiritual gains without real, real pains. And finally, Paul reminds Timothy of the trustworthy promises to us in the gospel. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure with him, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So here are two couplets, four stanzas that might have been an early hymn or a confessional creedal statement of the early church. If we die with him, we'll live with him. If we endure with him, we'll reign. If we deny him, he'll deny us, which is a direct quote from Matthew 10. If you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. But then comes an unexpected and pleasant gospel twist. If we're faithless, he remains faithful.
Amen.
Amen. He can't deny himself.
Amen.
And if Christ is in you, he will complete what he started. So the first couplet makes sense. Suffering now leads to eternal glory. The second couplet is somehow surprising. If we deny him, he'll deny us. And then we have that gospel truth that should stir our souls. Even if our faith falters, God will remain faithful because he is ours and we are his. That's the power of the union that we have with Christ. He can't deny himself because he is in you and he's got you. Because we are united to Christ, because our union with Christ, everything that is true for him is true for you. It's not the size of your faith that matters, but it's the object of our faith. God will finish what he began. Peter's faith faltered, but Jesus restored and renewed and forgave Peter. We are one with Christ, and Christ will not disappoint. He will not let us down. So the promises we have in Christ motivate us to endure suffering today. This present life is not the destination. This life is not the be-all and end-all. So as we kind of wrap up this section this morning, we can see Paul is setting Timothy up for the reality of ministry. Next week, we're going to see that Paul and Timothy are going to face stiff opposition from false teachers who are teaching that Christ's benefits mean that we need not suffer in this life, that we'll go from prosperity to prosperity and victory to victory. But Paul is making it abundantly clear to Timothy that just as we share in the victory of Christ, we must also be prepared, and we will share in the suffering of Christ too. And Paul is making clear that suffering is not just a potential for the believer, but rather it's the very means through which the victory is won. Timothy, see the soldier, see the athlete, see the farmer. All have present sacrifices and suffering for a future glory. Timothy, look at Jesus. He suffered, but he's the risen king. Timothy, look at me. Paul suffers what? For the sake of the elect. And Timothy, you too must suffer. There are no spiritual gains without pains. But if you die, you will live. If you endure, you will reign with him. Suffering is a means of gospel growth in our own life and in the world around us. And really the question for all of us this morning is exactly that. Are we ready to suffer? Going back to that opening illustration of what Viktor Frankl learned in the concentration camps, that those who have a meaning and purpose have hope, and that results in resilience and endurance. Many of us will not suffer for the gospel because we have not made Jesus our meaning and our purpose in this life. We have tried to sprinkle Jesus on top of our existing lives and tried to make him fit into our old worldview. And we're looking for so little when it comes to salvation. We just want inner peace, or we want to feel like our lives matter, or some of us are just looking for a get out of hell card free pass. But Paul is exhorting Timothy and all of us to give Christ all of our life, to give him everything. And so have you given him everything? You're never going to be able to suffer for the gospel if you're holding back those parts that are sinful and precious to you. And many of us are trying to fit Christ into our old lives and our old way of thinking. Christianity is not about turning over a new leaf. It's about the power of a new life. It's not about being better. It's about being new. Christianity is all about this new life. We were dead and ready for the fire, useful for nothing, but Christ saved us. He brought us back from the dead, and he engrafted us into the vine, the only vine that will bring us life. Eternal life is not just the length of time we get to live, but it's the quality of life that he gives you here and now. Doesn't that change the potential that you see for your life? There's no brokenness, no corruption in you that the power of the resurrection and the power of this new life cannot remove and heal and redeem. And Jesus gives us a picture what he's come to do in this gospel, this good news message. And in Mark 2, 20 to 22, he says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." So that's today. "And then they'll fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away. The new from the old and the worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." What Jesus is saying is we can't simply sprinkle a little Jesus over our life. He has to burst our way of thinking. He has to shatter our worldview, and he has to make us new. We cannot awkwardly fit him into our old way of living. He has come to give us new life in him. And many of us don't experience the fullness of the Christian life because we're busy trying to make Jesus fit into our old wineskins, into our old life. But Jesus is calling us to a whole new way of living, to give ourselves fully to the mission and to the message of the gospel. And if his mission becomes your purpose and your mission, then that is our only hope in this life, and we will be willing to suffer for it. We will also gain a tremendous amount of peace and joy and fulfillment as well, but that's secondary to the benefit of having Christ as our own. And so remember Christ. Suffer for the gospel and trust in the promises of God. Jesus came to burst our old way of thinking. Thanks be to God. He came to shatter our worldview and to rescue us from a life of glorifying ourselves and serving our passions and our lusts. We were once objects of God's wrath, enemies of the cross, living for ourselves, but thanks be to God who has rescued us in Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, the passage is forcing us to ask, what are you living for? What are you really living for? What are you serving? What are you slaving away for? What do you daydream about? What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your time on? Is it Christ and his mission or yourself? If we're living for Christ and the future kingdom, then we're going to endure suffering. But if we're living for ourselves and if we're living for this present life, then we will serve the things of this life at all costs. So what are you living for? What is your hope in this life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.